Isaiah, speaking into this same time period, offers the same hope in the face of the Babylonian invasion. He writes, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." But tonight, our immediate context does not focus on the salvation that we have in Jesus. Instead, our text this evening focuses on the sins of Babylon and the judgment and wrath God promises to sinners who refuse arrogantly to trust in the Lord. And so let's read together Isaiah chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Hear the word of our great God. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise? And those awake who will make you tremble, then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them.'" Let's pray. Father God, we praise you for who you are in yourself. That you are holy, unspeakably lovely, good, righteous, in every respect, in every facet of your character, and with all infinity. We praise you because you are just and gracious and kind. We praise you for your mercy, and we praise you for your wrath. Father, we confess that we know you judge the wicked because you're good. We ask you this evening to help us to see our own wickedness. That you would help us to see the extent to which we are like the Babylonians. And help us, Father, to believe more that Christ was judged in our place. Help us to believe your free grace and kindness, that we would actually be able to repent and to believe unto practical righteousness. As your word says, and so we confess, it is your kindness that leads us to repentance. Father, we want to keep the gospel toward one another, living out the implications of the good news with the law as our guide and the Spirit filling us. Help us to do this, that we would be reflections of your glory in this dark and dying world. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Well, there are two main parts to our text this evening. First, in verse 5, we get a window into the heart of an arrogant man. What is the heart of an arrogant man like? Well, verse 5 tells us. Second, in the remaining verses, we see that God rebukes and taunts a thieving spirit. Someone who has a covetous, thieving spirit is rebuked and taunted in these verses. Look with me in verse 5. Which tells us what the heart of an arrogant man is like. "Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples." Now, textual critics debate about whether verse 5 should be read as "wine is a traitor." An alternate reading is "wealth is a traitor." And so we're not certain which word is correct in the original text. Both readings are possible since Babylon pursued both wine and wealth. Both are true. But most scholars seem to think that wine is the best reading. And so if the text does refer to wine, then this compares Babylon to a drunk man. Babylon is a drunkard. But this verse is doing much more than rebuking drunkenness. Listen to what John Calvin said. He wrote, "Habakkuk does not say that a man addicted to wine transgresses, but he compares the proud to drunken men who, forgetting all reason and shame, abandon themselves unto all that is disgraceful. For the drunken distinguishes nothing and becomes like a brute animal, so that he shuns nothing that is base and unbecoming. This is the reason why the prophet compares proud men to the drunken who transgress through wine, that is, who observe no moderation, but indulge themselves in excesses." The idea here is that proud men act very much like drunk men act. Consider the connection between drunkenness or drunkards and proud men. They throw out all reason. They ignore the consequences of their actions. They virtually don't even see the consequences of their actions. They think they can get away with excesses with no repercussions. They think that because they're so strong that they can stuff their bellies without consequence. So do you see how pride leads to these conclusions? Proud men think that they're so strong they can beat the system. They think they're so strong they can sin as they please and do as they please, chasing their bellies without receiving judgment. Proud men are fools because they think they're stronger than the consequences that God has built into this world. Verse 5 describes a proud man as one who is never at rest. What the ESV says, never at rest. The New American Standard says that a proud man is one who does not stay at home. Now, the Hebrew word that translates both of those refers to someone who lacks discretion, someone who never settles down but moves according to his appetites and cravings. Verse 5 goes on to compare the proud man's greed to the grave. Greed is like the grave. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 16 says, "Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough." Now, the grave is never satisfied. It continues to swallow people. The ground never says, "I've had enough of death." It is never satisfied. Life continues to die as the cycles move forward. People are never done dying. In the same way, the proud man's belly is never full. Pride's appetite is limitless. It's a bottomless pit. You know, sin rarely starts out big. Sin grows little by little. And at first, small amounts of sin satisfy. A little bit of sinful anger satisfies at first. Just a little bit of lust, a second glance, just looking at the internet, at pornography occasionally, not often, satisfies a little bit. Just a little bit of deception to make others think differently of me or to get me out of tough situations, just a little sprinkled into life, satisfies at first. Just a little bit of covetousness and greed is satisfying initially. Just a little dishonoring of authorities. Just a little Sabbath breaking. Just a little extra rest in the week. Just a little bit of idolatry is satisfying. And these all satisfy at first and in the beginning. Even in small doses, sin is pleasurable at first. It feels good. And as you start off small, you might convince yourself that you can get away with such sins. These sins are small enough to contain. If you sin in small compass, you may not have to pay consequences. You haven't committed enough sin to suffer much consequence at all, but the text says that sin is a traitor. It never delivers what it promises. Sin promises happiness, and it gives a little happiness at first. But soon, small amounts don't satisfy anymore. And then slowly, in a way you might not even notice, your sin begins to grow. And it grows so incrementally and slowly that you can only see its growth in many cases as you look back over the trajectory of that sin's growth in your own heart. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 tell us about the nature and the character of sin. But each person is tempted. Remember, temptation itself is not a sin. Nothing sinful about temptation or being tempted by another. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, that Greek word for desire, epithumia, can be an evil, sinful desire or a good one. But this can't be speaking about an evil desire yet. It's talking about just the desire for satisfaction. Nothing wrong with that desire. To be satisfied, to be happy. Christ was tempted because he was hungry. There is nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus being hungry, except that he had vowed to fast before God. And so Satan comes to Jesus and he says, fill your belly. Break your word. That's the temptation, to satisfy your God-given desire in an illegitimate, sinful way. Then desire, when it has conceived, that is, in temptation and in sin, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so there's this idea that sin is not fully grown when it begins. Sin starts off small, and then it grows more and more. And this principle of incremental growth in sin applies to every sin. As we've listed, lying, murder, adultery, idolatry, rebellion, false worship, Sabbath breaking, covetousness, and so on. They start off small and they grow. But our text tonight focuses mainly on the sin of stealing. And so let's just consider how stealing might start small and then grow. Most of us would probably agree that our society's idol is wealth and possessions. America has replaced Jesus with stuff and status, with possessions, with material things. Consider how this plays out. No matter where we turn, everyone is trying to sell us something, to get us to buy something. The message in our society is you'll only be happy if you have lots of stuff. Our society literally trains us to be consumers. The whole thing is geared toward consumption. Buy more and more stuff. Fill yourself and you'll be happy. And you're only valuable as a person if you have lots of money and buy lots of stuff. The system only values you if you can consume. You're only attractive as a person if you have lots of money and lots of stuff. More and more marriages today are formed on the basis of money. And they're destroyed on the basis of money. Money conflicts are one of the main causes of divorce in our nation. And you're only successful in your career, your God-given calling, men and women, if you make lots of money and have lots of stuff. Someone who makes a good product, who works hard and loves others through his calling but isn't rich is a failure. Because success in our culture looks like lots of money, high status, lots of stuff. Consider a man who hears this message and buys it. Let's say this is an average man, like most of us, with an average intelligence and average abilities. He's like most people. And he works hard and honorably at his job. He earns an average living. He lives in an average house and drives an average car. But in our society, having an average amount of wealth is a failure. You're nobody. The really valuable people in our culture are wealthy celebrities, successful businessmen, and anyone who has visible wealth to show. And so this man decides to borrow. And he borrows just a little beyond his means to get some nice stuff. He's not sure how he's going to pay it back. Maybe he'll get a raise. Maybe he'll win the lottery or get an inheritance. He doesn't know. He'll worry about that later. But it's not a big amount beyond his means, just a little more than what he can really afford to pay back. In the meantime, others notice what he's borrowed and what he's bought, and they congratulate him on his new things. And so he borrows a little bit more. After all, there wasn't any great consequence the first time he borrowed a little more beyond his means. And the things he buys satisfy him for a while, but there's always something more. His appetite for status and for stuff is not satisfied. And so he buys more. And again, others notice for a while, and he's happy for a while with his new possessions. Then they stop noticing, and he's not as happy anymore. Soon this man finds himself under a mountain of debt that he cannot pay back. I would suggest that the primary means of theft in America is borrowing money that you cannot pay back, that you have no means of paying back, and that really deep down you may not plan to, or you have no plan to pay back. Idolatry leads us to acquire things beyond our God-given means, and sin will never satisfy us. It only grows and grows. This is clear in our current situation in this nation. We are a nation of debtors. Our government is in debt to itself, and it's in debt to foreign nations. I just recently read that in 2010, our nation's total debt is 94% of our gross domestic product. And it's on an exponential increase, and if it continues to increase, soon our debt will surpass our gross domestic product. This is theft. This is borrowing and buying what you cannot afford. It's stealing from somebody. The arrogant man's appetite is limitless, and he foolishly does not think that there'll ever be a payday. And so his sin grows and grows, but there will be a payday. The thought that you can get out of judgment is a lie. Babylon was a nation of thieves. We know that Babylon pillaged possessions from the nations that they invaded, and they pillaged people. And they lent money, and they charged exorbitant interest. The pagan nations respond to Babylon's sins, according to our text in verse 6, by taunting Babylon. Look at verse 6. Shall not all these, and these refers to the nations that Babylon has abused, invaded, destroyed, stolen from, shall not all these take up their taunt against him, with scoffing and riddles for him? Babylon's pride led that nation to believe that they were too strong to fall. They could continue to take advantage of other nations forever and ever without consequence. But verse 6 says that one day the nations would taunt Babylon without fear of reprisal, because Babylon would be weakened and able to be defeated. There will be a payday for Babylon. The other nations will one day publicly shame this arrogant nation. They will tease Babylon without fear of death. Verses 6 through 19 give us a list of Babylon's sins. This can't be comprehensive, but it's a list of some important ones. According to verses 6 through 19, Babylon's sins include theft, covetousness, murder, various idolatries, and then five woes are assigned to each of these sins. And you remember what a woe is? Biblically, a woe is an oracle of judgment or doom, that God is pronouncing a curse upon this nation. But these woes are a little different than some of the others we find in the Scriptures, because they're taunting woes. In fact, in Hebrew, they would sound like aha, would sound to us, like a taunt, a jab against Babylon. And one of the things we learn from this section is that even the pagan nations like Babylon are accountable to God for their actions. So we're not talking about Israel here, who we all know was accountable to God. We're talking about pagan nations like Babylon and like America. They're accountable to God's moral law. If a nation is a nation of thieves, murderers, liars, cheats, God will judge that nation. The nation is held accountable. And by implication, this teaches us something about the rightful role of civil government. You know, there's all kinds of confusion about what government's supposed to do today. Everyone has every idea. Nobody knows. And there's many competing ideas, as there are people, virtually. But Scripture is very clear. God calls the government to enforce His moral law. At least on the outside, external aspect of the moral law. God never tells the government to enforce law on the conscience. The government can't control our hearts, is not called to control our hearts. But if you're a thief, if you're a murderer, if you're committing any external of the social sins, the Scripture tells us that God holds governments accountable to enforce law on its public. Look at what Romans 13 says the government is responsible to do. It says, let every person, this is verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Now Paul prescribes what governments are supposed to do. What are governments supposed to do? For rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Rulers are not to be a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Notice, do good contrasted with do wrong. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, some would hear what I'm saying and they say, whoa, Brother Tom, are you saying the government should legislate morality? Well, that's what this is saying. What else would it legislate? That's what a law is. It's morals. Now, the government is not and cannot legislate the conscience. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. And we believe that God is sovereign over our consciences. That if the government were to come to us at sword point and say, convert or die, you couldn't do it anyway. So the government cannot control your heart, is never called to, but it is called to regulate and enforce the outward aspect of God's moral law. It's called to punish the wicked and to approve the good. Well, how do we know what the text means by good and evil? Well, we have to understand good and evil on the Bible's own terms. The government does not get to define good and evil for itself. This text is not saying whatever the government thinks is good, those are the laws it should enforce, and whatever the government thinks is evil, those are the laws it should enforce. God's word defines for us what is good and what is evil. And we know that because the same chapter, Romans 13, verse 9, gives us the commandments. It says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. And so on. And it's not a coincidence that there's a reference to the Ten Commandments in a text about the role of government. Now, some people would say that this argument violates the principle of separation of church and state. The state has no role in this whatsoever. Church and state are separate. That would be a total misunderstanding of what the Bible teaches about the separation of church and state. There is a separation of church and state. That there's a special calling for the church. The church has certain responsibilities that it is to do, and the government has its own calling, certain responsibilities that it is to do. The church's calling is to preach the word, to shepherd, to administer the ordinances, to discipline. The government may not do those things, and it has no right to do those things. But the government's calling is approving the good and punishing the wicked with the sword. The church may not do those things. It is not called to do those things. And it has no right to try to punish criminals. And so there is no separation, or there is rather a separation between church and state. But biblically, there is no separation between God and government. There's one God over all, is there not? There's no separation between truth and government. There's one truth. There can be no separation. There's no separation between morality and government. Government does not have a right to define its own ethics. There's one God and one Lord over every sphere of human life. And the Bible never gives the government a license to be immoral and godless. In fact, God promises to judge those rulers who refuse to submit to God's standards. Psalm 2. Verses 10 to 12 say this to the rulers of the nations. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Speaking to the kings of the nations. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. The rulers are called to serve the Lord with fear as rulers and rejoice with trembling. The rulers are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kings who refuse to submit to Christ and his law invite divine judgment. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar did. Nebuchadnezzar refused to submit to the law of God. He invaded the nations. He sought to stuff his own belly and the belly of his nation by pillaging and thieving from all the other nations. And God promised to bring judgment on Babylon for its theft. Verse 6 records this judgment and says, "Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges." So here Babylon is heaping up possessions that Babylon did not possess. It was stealing. Babylon broke the eighth commandment: "You shall not steal." Therefore, the text tells us that Babylon as a nation deserved God's judgment. Now, most people think of stealing in very simple terms. And at one level, it is very simple. It's taking something that is not your possession, something that you do not own. And by the way, this command, "Do not steal," recognizes the right of private ownership. The Bible does not recognize that the public owns everything. It's that individuals own things. And so stealing is taking something from someone, and that thing does not belong to you. The Westminster Larger Catechism says this in question 142. What are the sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? The sins forbidden in the Eighth Commandment are theft, robbery, man-stealing, and receiving anything that is stolen, fraudulent dealing, false weights and measures, removing landmarks, injustice and unfaithfulness in contracts between man and man, or in matters of trust, oppression, extortion, usury, bribery, vexatious lawsuits. Interesting, they had trouble with that in the 17th century. Unjust enclosures and depopulations, engrossing commodities to enhance the price, unlawful callings, and all other unjust or sinful ways of taking or withholding from our neighbor what belongs to him. Covetousness, inordinate prizing and affecting worldly goods, distrustful and distracting cares and studies in getting, keeping, and using them, envying at the prosperity of others, as likewise idleness, prodigality, wasteful gaming, and all other ways whereby we do unduly prejudice our own outward estate and defrauding ourselves of the due use and comfort of that estate which God hath given us. Well, we know that Babylon did many of these things. That Babylon pillaged the nations, that they kidnapped the multitudes of peoples. They lent money to the poor, and they charged exorbitant interest rates. Babylon was a thieving nation. And so I want to call on us this evening to consider whether or not our hearts are thieving hearts. Is your heart a thieving heart? Is there any part of your heart that has the remaining sin of theft within it? When it comes to buying and selling, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 26 says, "Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household." Are you greedy for unjust gain? Proverbs 16:8 says, "Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice." And Luke tells us, "The laborer is worthy of his hire." I want to call on you to consider your buying and your selling. What's your attitude as you buy and as you sell? You know, Christians, I would submit, shouldn't be out to get a steal of a deal. But our goal should be to love others and to have an equitable exchange. We should not want to make out better than the people who we do business with. Now, I'm not talking about the practice of stewardship. Certainly, we want to spend our money wisely. We want to look for good deals. But I'm talking about an attitude that says, "I love myself more than you." That the merchant that I'm doing business with, I don't care if he makes out very poorly in this deal. It's his own fault. I'm not going to look after him at all. That's all his responsibility. That is not a Christian ethic of buying and selling. I once knew a man who had a mindset of bleeding the other guy dry. He was my boss, and so I got to see him in many different business dealings. And just to give you one example of the way that this played out, it's a small example, but it shows his heart. We went to eat pizza at a pizza buffet place, and he believed that the pizza that has the supreme pizza that has all the stuff on it is going to cost them more to make and for him to eat than any other kind of pizza. And so he went after that one. And he told me later he didn't really like Supreme Pizzas, but he just wanted to stick it to them so they lost money on him. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating Supreme Pizzas. The pizza buffet accounts for the fact that some people are going to cost it more than others, but that's not the point. The point is the heart. The notion that I don't care about that guy at all. I want to stick it to him, and I want to make out better than him. That is not a Christian notion, because as Christians, we're to look out for one another. We're to love others. In contrast, I know a man who hired a worker to fence his backyard. And after all the fencing was complete, they were debating. And this was the debate, that the man who fenced the yard wanted to lower the price. He said, you know, I'm just going to give you a better deal on it. And the man who hired him said, no, I'm going to pay you more. And the debate was over loving one another. The worker said, I don't want to take advantage of you. And the man said, I just want to make sure I'm taking care of you and that you're well looked after. That ought to be our spirit when buying and selling, love and concern for others. And so it's possible for us to have greedy, thieving hearts in our daily business dealings. It's also possible for employees to steal from their employers, to steal time, resources, just as it's possible for employers to steal from their employees by not paying them a just wage. It's possible to steal from the government. We're required to pay taxes. Romans 13:7 says, pay what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. And if we refuse to pay taxes, or if we find ways of not reporting all of our income, or whatever means you might find not to pay what otherwise would be legally required of you, that is stealing. The Bible warns against stealing from God, refusing to give to the church and to give sacrificially. Scripture also speaks to predatory lending and the oppression of the poor by multiplying personal wealth on their backs. Proverbs 28:8 says, he that multiplies his substance by excessive interest rates shall gather it for the man who pities the poor. We know that Babylon did these things. Verse 7 says, will not your debtors, speaking to Babylon, will not your debtors, Babylon, suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble. Now, the English Standard Version translates this Hebrew word nashak as debtors. But everywhere else in Scripture, that word means creditor. I think the New American Standard gets it right. It translates the word nashak as creditor. Credit, and the reason for the confusion here is this word nashak just means to bite. It's like a nibbling bite. And you can imagine how that would be what a creditor does. If you don't pay the creditor back what he's loaned you, he will nibble at you until he gets every last cent. He may try to swallow you whole, but it's this idea of biting. Verse 7 says that thieves and victims of theft should know that judgment comes upon thieves suddenly. There's ultimately going to be a sudden death for thieves. And this should be a terror to thieves, a warning to thieves, but it's a comfort to the victims of thieves. Thieves will be practicing their sin, their craft of thieving, storing up their plunder, ignorantly thinking that there will be no payday, and suddenly judgment will come upon them. There will be no time to prepare. There won't be anywhere to run. There'll be nothing but sudden judgment. Verse 8 says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. For the blood of man and violence to the earth. Isn't that interesting? Not just for the blood of man, but for violence to the earth itself, to cities and all who dwell in them. Proverbs 6:15 says, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment he will be broken beyond healing. Proverbs 29:1 says that the proud man who stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Arrogant think they're too strong to be destroyed. But suddenly, their necks will be broken. Just as Babylon plundered and stole from the nations will rise up and steal from Babylon. There will be retribution. God will judge the wicked. So how do we think of this in light of the framework of the gospel? Now, there are many ways we could do it, but I would just invite us first to consider Judas, who was a thief. His job was to keep the money purse, which was a collection for distribution to the poor, and Judas stole from that money purse. Judas's greed eventually led him to sell the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he felt guilty, and he returned the money, and he hung himself, and then suddenly the branch broke, and he fell, and his bowels gushed out. To steal from others is ultimately to steal from Jesus, just like Judas did. Christ said, "To the extent you've done it to the least of any of these, you have done it unto me." Those who steal will incur judgment from the hand of Jesus on the last day. In contrast to Judas, the Lord Jesus never stole anything from anyone, even though all the world belongs to him, and even though he would rightly take everything from us because we're sinners and that's what we deserve, including our lives. But instead of taking from us, Jesus gave that we might become rich. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Consider all that Christ has given to you. He's given you life. He's given you his truth. And if you're a believer, he's given you himself. Stealing is the very opposite of the character of Jesus. And if you love Christ and his character, then you will give as he gave. But there is hope for thieves. If you've looked into yourself and you've seen the remaining greed, any of it, that might still be there. A covetous heart, a thieving heart. Remember that Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. One thief only wanted to escape punishment. He said, "If you are Jesus, then save us all. If you're the Christ, save us all." But the other thief recognized his sin. He said to the one thief, the greedy thief, he said, "We are all under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And so there's good news in the light of this judgment passage. And the good news is that Jesus is in the business of forgiving thieves. Jesus died on the cross for thieves. And his grace and his mercy is free and unconditional. And you don't have to earn it. All you have to do is want him. All you have to do is trust him. And he lavishes his grace and himself upon you. And then in light of that great redemption, he wins our affections and we love him. And then we don't want to steal as much anymore. And our desire to steal dies as mortified more and more. And our desire to give, even as Christ gave, also grows. Jesus always keeps his word. If you depend on Christ's righteousness alone, he will not disappoint. Let's close with prayer. Our great Father and our God, we are thankful for your word, that every word written in the Bible is true, and that we may bank our hope upon what you have spoken. We thank you most of all that the word, Jesus, was made flesh, and that in him there is life. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed thieves like us, that we might be transformed and made trophies of your grace and examples of your glory, even as we are changed from one degree of glory into the next. In Jesus' name, amen. At the close